the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Hi, I'm Alex and I'm a member here at Belmont, and today I'm going to help us draw our teaching series to a close that we've been going through since Easter, called Resurrection People. It's been nice following Easter to spend some time dwelling on the resurrection. Down a little bit. Easter Sunday is a really joyful day in the church, but sometimes you blink and it's over. Once all the Easter chocolate has been eaten, the excitement of Easter and the resurrection can fade away a bit. But the resurrection is more than just a happy ending to the Easter story. It marks a glorious new beginning, a new reality we continue to live in today. So it's been great over the last 6 weeks, 40 plus days, to keep thinking about the resurrected Jesus and what it means to live as resurrection people. Themes we covered so far in the series include renewing joy, restructuring imagination, resurrection bodies, raising doubts, and restoring work. Our final talk in the Resurrection People series, I'll shock you, does not start with the letter R. There seems to be a lot of the letter R in the term card, I'm not sure if you've noticed. But today we are considering Ascension Sunday, fittingly the end of Jesus' time on earth and his resurrection body. And we're also thinking about his ascension to heaven in Acts 1. We actually started the series on Easter Sunday. Ascension Day was on Thursday just gone, the 40th day of Easter. So Easter Sunday and Ascension Sunday are like bookends to the series. And as the disciples spent 40 days with the risen Jesus until his ascension, today we consider the end of those 40 days to close our series. What was the significance of Jesus' ascension for the disciples, and what does it mean for us today? If you've got a Bible, please open it. We are in Acts 1. To start, we'll just read Acts 1, 1 to 5. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the days he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If you have a Bible or the passage on your phone, it would be helpful to keep that open. I just want to give some context for our passage, if this is new to you. This is the first time we're in Acts, this series. And actually next week, we start a new series in Acts called Wholehearted Mission. So there might be a bit of overlap today with Gemma's talk next week, and we'll continue in Acts for the next 4 weeks. Acts was written by Dr. Luke. It's the sequel to the successful epic, the Book of Luke. It's actually often argued the two books were originally one unified work. We see both were written for a man named Theophilus. In Luke 1, he's called Most Excellent Theophilus. He may have had a high position. He may have commissioned Luke to assemble a research team, travel, interview, talk to eyewitnesses, record the facts, even just carrying the scrolls around. We really don't know. One theory, which I think is quite cool from theologians like David Pawson, is that Theophilus could have been Paul's lawyer during his trial period in Rome, trying to provide an explanation for Paul's travels and evidence to support his innocence. Who knows, but maybe that's why the language in Luke includes things like careful investigations, certainty, eyewitness accounts, and so on. Did you notice something surprising that Luke says to Theophilus in verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Luke doesn't say all that Jesus did and taught, but all that Jesus began to do and teach, his works and his words. Now, we often rightly talk about the finality of the cross. Jesus finished his saving work on the cross when he said, "It is finished." And it's right, his saving work was completed once and for all on the cross when he died. But Jesus isn't dead anymore. And he's continuing what he began to do and teach in the book of Luke. In Acts 1, verse 3, we see Jesus is alive and he's still teaching. He's speaking about the kingdom of God. In one sense, Jesus finished his work on the cross when he died. In another sense, after his resurrection, that there is a new beginning. And his work now continues. Not his saving work, but his mission continues through us. And that's what the book of Acts is about. We see at the start of Acts, Jesus has been appearing to the disciples, proving his resurrection, eating with them, teaching them. He says to them, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit." I imagine this was a very joyful, exciting time for the disciples, anticipating what's going to happen next. Let's continue reading from verse 6. Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus says, it's not for us to know the times or dates. If someone told me the exact day I was going to die, or the date all my loved ones would die, or the date the world will end, I don't think I could really cope with that information. The disciples ask, "Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Or in the next few weeks? Or in the next few years? What's the plan?" Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or dates, but, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. That's how he answers them. This is the same power that enabled Jesus to do the amazing things he did. Jesus was a human just like us. He was tempted just like us. He got hungry. He got hurt. He suffered just like us. But he never sinned. Jesus shows what a life filled with the Spirit's power looks like. And from now on, the disciples won't just be admiring Jesus' power, they'll be experiencing Jesus' power. We aren't given the final date when Jesus will return and the earth will be restored. But in the meantime, Jesus promises something else. He says that the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised him from the dead, will be given to us. In Acts 1, the disciples are told they must wait for it. Don't go out and restore the kingdom just yet. Wait for this power. At the end of our passage, it says, verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So, what did the ascension mean to the disciples? And what does it mean for us? We're going to consider three themes briefly. Firstly, I want to talk about presence and absence. We'll then discuss what it means to be infilled and empowered. And we'll also consider what it means to have a high priest who knows our weakness. So firstly, presence and absence. I wonder how it felt for the disciples as Jesus ascended and they realized he wouldn't be with them physically anymore. That they've had this 40-day period where Jesus is with them again, and then at the ascension, it seems he's gone again. Yes, they were joyful, but maybe in some sense they felt a bit abandoned. To help us think about presence and absence, I wonder if you've ever taught someone to ride a bike. If you haven't, you may have seen this episode of Friends where Ross teaches Phoebe to ride a bike in the park. She's quite nervous, but he says, I'll hold on and push you. And she's like, you won't let go. He says, yeah, I won't let go. She's like, do you swear you won't let go? He says, I swear I won't let go. So she starts pedaling. She starts to take control. And she's cycling all on her own. Then she looks back and realizes Ross isn't holding on anymore. She jumps off the bike, drops it to the floor and says, no. She said, Ross, you swore you wouldn't let go. He's like, I just thought you were doing so well. And she screams at him that she is shocked. And everyone there is now looking at Ross, who's quite embarrassed. And in his defense, he says, it's a legitimate learning technique. Maybe that's how you were taught. If you're looking for somewhere to teach someone how to ride a bike, there's a kids' cycle track at Hamlin Lane Playing Fields by Polslow Bridge. But that didn't work for us, so instead I recommend this driveway in Dibden Purlieu in the New Forest. It has a 100% success rate. It's on a slight slope, so we rolled down it with the pedals taken off. Then when the kids got their balance, we put the pedals back on. And I ran alongside, bending over, holding on, and eventually I could let go. Think about my son Nathan's experience riding a bike. When I'm holding on, he feels safe. He's got his father's presence physically close to him. But if I don't let go, he won't learn to ride properly. He can't cycle very fast with me holding on. He's limited where he can go and explore. Sure, it might be scary without me physically holding on. Maybe painful, but my absence gives him freedom to explore new places and get better at cycling. Sometimes absence can be as important as presence. If the disciples had to have Jesus physically with them, they'd all have to stay together. They wouldn't be able to spread the gospel. The early church would always be contained geographically to where Jesus was. So physical absence is important. But whilst we do have God's presence with us by his Spirit, I think it's helpful to acknowledge that one of the challenges of the Christian life, both for the disciples after Acts 1 and for us today, is that Jesus isn't with us physically. Some days I'm sure that was tough for the disciples. Similarly, for us, we have those days where we're keenly aware of Christ's absence. Let's just be honest about that. It's sometimes difficult following a person who's not with you physically. It's hard to trust someone you can't see and touch. Feeling like Jesus is absent can be painful. However, at the same time, it's mysterious how you can grow closer to someone you've never met physically. There's that expression, absence makes the heart grow fonder. But I think it's much more than that. Those moments where we sense the presence of Jesus by his Spirit are often all the more special to us in some mysterious way. And we long even more for the promised day when we will see him face to face in glory. Henri Nouwen, the Dutch theologian, wrote, "The great mystery of the divine revelation is that God entered into intimacy with us, not only by Christ's coming, but also by his leaving. As we become aware of his absence, we discover his presence. And as we realize that he left us, we also come to know that he did not leave us alone." Ultimately, it was for the disciples and our benefit that Jesus ascended to heaven. as Jesus told them in John 16:7, he says, "Very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus' ascension opens up the way for us to be infilled and empowered. Let's consider that theme now. Our passage in Acts mirrors another from Luke, in Luke chapter 24, when the risen Jesus appears to the disciples. He says in that verse 46, "This is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." In Luke 24, Jesus says, "You are my witnesses, but wait until you're clothed with power." In Acts 1, the same thing is written, but in a different order. Jesus says, verse 4, "Wait for the gift." Verse 8, "You will receive power, and you will be my witnesses." In both texts, the disciples need to wait to be empowered. And the purpose for that power is to aid their witness for Jesus. That power isn't primarily to make them nicer people or to perform miracles, but it's power to carry out an expanding witness for Christ. Now, it gets a bit confusing when we try to read what happened to the disciples as prescriptive for what our experience should be. This was a special, unique time in the church's history, even compared to what we read elsewhere in the New Testament. Elsewhere, we read that it takes God's power to become a Christian. When you put your trust in Jesus, the New Testament says, every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." What was unique about these disciples is they were already Christians. They followed the resurrected Jesus. They were worshipping in the temple every day. They were Christians, but they had to wait for this special arrival of the Holy Spirit to clothe them with power before they took on this incredible task of witnessing for Christ to the ends of the earth. Following Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, if you're a Christian, you don't need to wait to be filled with the Spirit. You already are. You are infilled. Now, we could all be fuller of the Spirit, but that's a different sermon. What I think we can learn from Jesus, or from what he tells the disciples in Acts 1, is that if we want to be part of Jesus' expanding witness, we need to be empowered. We need God's power to be his witnesses. We should recognize that, ask for that, rely on that. It was God that empowered the disciples to expand Jesus' witness. They received extraordinary power. And if we want to be part of that mission, we should pray for God's power too. Some of you may be thinking, "Oh, I'm not a good enough Christian to be a witness for Christ." Well, I'll let you in on a secret. None of us are, really. Maybe you're thinking, "I don't know enough," or "I still doubt bits of the Bible," or I'm not good enough at debating." Well, think about what the call is here. It's to be a witness. What does a witness do? They just tell others what they've seen and heard. They explain their experience to others. If you've experienced Jesus, you can be his witness. You don't need to be able to give 5 arguments that prove the resurrection. You don't need to recite a 3-point essay on why God allows suffering. What have you witnessed? What have you experienced? It doesn't matter if you don't know what propitiation is all about. If you know Jesus, if you've experienced Jesus, You can share that. You can be his witness. Even if you're still working through what it means to be a Christian. When I first started properly going to church for myself, I was far from living a disciplined, godly lifestyle. I was still starting to work stuff out. But I'd go to my housemates and I'd tell them what I was experiencing getting to know Jesus. Don't put off being a witness until you're perfect, because you never will be. We don't just get a command from Jesus to be witnesses, we also get a promise of power. God gives us the mission and then also helps us fulfill it. We see this the impact this essential power had on the disciples. It gave them deep conviction of the truth they shared to the point of death. They had self-denying courage and boldness in their witness. They were given convincing wisdom as they shared the message. And their words had converting effectiveness. We see a huge expansion of the church. If we want to be effective like them, we should pray for a special empowering. Finally today, let's briefly read how Jesus, after living an earthly human life, has ascended to become our great high priest. We're now going to leave Acts and read from Hebrews to consider what it means to have a high priest that knows our weakness. This is what it says in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The high priest in the Old Testament was the go-between between God and his people. Following his ascension, Jesus has become the go-between for us and God the Father. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus met our need for forgiveness so we can be accepted by God. But Jesus doesn't then sit back and say, I'm retired now, there's nothing for me to do. Instead, he's standing, still ready to serve as our high priest. Jesus is still alive and he's serving us, interceding for us as our advocate with God the Father. Now, it's not that God the Father is the bad guy and we need Jesus to speak up for us, but God is holy and we're sinful. So having a go-between was God's idea. He took the initiative to make a way for sinners to come to him through Jesus. God sent a go-between, his son, Jesus, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. Jesus is our only true go-between with God. And he's a sympathetic go-between. Jesus lived a human life. He took on our human nature, our weakness, our pain, our death. He suffered and was tested and tempted in every way like we are. He can empathize. He's the perfect, sinless, sympathetic go-between. Verse 16, we can always confidently draw near to the throne of God with Jesus as our go-between, and we can expect to find mercy and grace to help us in times of need. Being a Christian doesn't mean we escape suffering in this life. There's still pain and tragedy. But in our time of need, we can approach God's throne and find grace to help us. The ascended Jesus is above the heavens, but he's also right there with us in every pain, every temptation, sympathizing as one who's experienced similar emotions. We have a high priest who knows our weakness. Jesus' absence following his ascension makes way for the presence of the Holy Spirit to come to fill us and empower us. But Jesus' ascension also assures us that he's taken his life experience, his humanity, to heaven. So we have an empathetic high priest at the Father's right hand who brings our prayers, our cries, our failures to God the Father. Jesus understands what it means to be human. He knows our struggles and challenges. So whatever we're going through, he's always there to help us. I hope you found that helpful to dwell on the ascension, to end our series on resurrection people. It will be exciting in the coming weeks as we spend more time in Acts, considering how we're all called to continue what Jesus began to do and teach during his time.